Well, we are starting a new period in American history. Obviously, the Civil War changed everything as far as Christian interests in the country in the 1800s. All these other things we've been talking about didn't matter anymore as the country was about to go to war. So, before we start, I want to suggest avoiding really two mistakes. One that tends to be made on the right and one on the left when it comes to Christians. The left would be anachronistic thinking. Has anyone heard that term? When you think in anachronistically, what does that mean? How many of you heard that? Yeah, do not avoid what's common today to ascribe your own norms to the past. In other words, assume that everyone should think the way you do now. It's sort of a moral superiority. And so you take our values that we've come to today, and then you apply them to a time that they didn't share those values. And then you can make this judgment, well, they're all guilty because they don't agree with what's obvious to us. So when it comes to the Civil War, that's where we see it more than anything. It's obviously who was right and who was wrong. It's obvious slavery was wrong. So anyone in any way involved in slavery was in complete sin, and it's real clear. Well, it's very childish thinking. To think historically means that you have to put yourself back to what they were used to and what they slowly came to, and remember humbly that 200 years from now, historians might look at us and say, it is so obvious they were all in sin in that age. Because look what they did. And now they've realized at that time it was wrong. And so that doesn't mean slavery wasn't wrong. It just means it was more complicated to figure out what to do. And when the Christians involved, both on the North and South, had their own problems and sins. So just to avoid that rash judgment that assumes that everybody was morally inferior to us because we're so enlightened in our day. So how could they have thought that? Now, that tends to be the problem on the left, especially with social justice people when they look back. On the right, the problem tends to be everybody was better than us in the past, and we're the ones that are really bad and fallen. So they tend to say, remember the day in America where God was talked about more publicly, and there was prayer in schools, and it was a much more godly time. Well, the Civil War had all that, and it was the bloodiest war in American history. It was just savagery, and yet God was very much at the forefront of the Civil War. It was talked about in the churches. It was talked about in public. That doesn't stop people from doing evil, simply having the law of God or talking about God. So the right tends to be naive about the past, and the left tends to be too judgmental that everybody else besides us were just idiots in obvious sin. And we're the ones that get it. So when you're doing history, you want to avoid those two extremes, especially when it comes to the Civil War. So if someone could pass out the notes for me. Thanks, Derek. And it's sort of like Eisenhower has a famous saying, he was president, and he said, I hate war because I've been there. A famous saying. Everybody can be gung-ho for war until you've actually fought and you've seen the carnage. And so it's easy to take sides when you haven't been there in the midst of these type of things. So when it comes to the Civil War, there were two assumptions among the Christians at that time, because we have all the writings from it. The first assumption is that the future of Christianity in the world is in the balance in this conflict. That was the first assumption. The future of Christianity is in the balance. Now, where did that come from, that what happens in America is really the key to the world? Where did that idea come from? The American Puritans. So that idea was still left over. So this battle was not just between the North and the South. To the Christians, this was a battle that was bringing the end of the age, in a sense. It will determine Christianity in the world by who wins. The second assumption of Christians in the Civil War was that God is on our side. Both sides assume that. That never happens today in politics, right, with Christians? Both sides assumed God was on our side, and God was on our side very clearly. There was no gray in there. It was very clear to the Southern Christians and to the Northern Christians that God was on their side. And so, number three in your notes, the Protestant churches were the ones that promoted the war effort. Now, obviously, not everyone was a Christian, not everybody went to church, but among the Christians, it was the Protestant churches promoting the war, both sides. And the war and really the issue of slavery split the church, the Protestant church, in pretty much every denomination. In 1845, the Baptists split. The American Baptists were in the North, and then, of course, what we know as the Southern Baptist Convention, still around today, was the South. They split over the issue of slavery. They were one denomination, and they saw no compromise, and so they were now two. The Methodists split the same year. They became two denominations, the Northern Methodists and the Southern Methodists, over the issue of slavery. Presbyterians always take longer to do everything. So we have longer, more meetings, is that what you said? We have more committees. So in 1861, the Presbyterians split over the issue of slavery. The North became the PCUSA, what we know today. The South became the Southern Presbyterians, and that eventually broke off into the PCA today. The conservatives ended up forming the PCA from the Southern Presbyterians. The OPC is a Northern denomination. We came from the PCUSA, the OPC, I'm saying. So there's some differences in flavor even because of our past is more Northern and the PCA is Southern. Now, as concerning the Presbyterians, because that's what we are, in 1861, Charles Hodge, who we talked about last week from Princeton, protested at the General Assembly. He said the church had no right to make a political issue a term of communion, no authority to decide which government the Christians must obey. What did he mean by that? What were the two governments you could now choose? The federal government or the state. Yeah, if you lived in Virginia and they succeeded, they had declared themselves an independent state. Now, which one do you obey? The federal government or your state? And so Hodge said that's an issue of conscience and that we shouldn't separate ourselves from brethren who disagreed and not make it an issue of communion. The assembly responded, not too friendly to Hodge, by the way, responded with statements denouncing secessionists as traitors worthy of death. That would have been a fun General Assembly to be at, huh? And so, obviously, with that on the table, they split, and they became two denominations over slavery. And so, both sides, as the war began to assume God was on their side. Let me give you some examples. In 1861, April 2nd, right as the war was about to start, in a Baptist church in Madison, Wisconsin, it was filled to overflowing. One large section of congregation, all in blue, they were soldiers. The service began with the choir singing the Star Spangled Banner. How's that for a hymn, Christian hymn? The pastor's son, who just had enlisted, preached in his uniform. Someone slipped the preacher a false report that the rebels had attacked a fort in Florida, but it failed. That was announced to the crowd, and the crowd responded with three cheers. At the end of the service, the soldiers marched out to the sound of drums. So this was a gospel-believing Baptist church, and the same was happening in the South. In a Presbyterian church in Rome, Georgia, 1861, May 22nd, 6th, a large section of gray uniformed soldiers were seating in an area reserved for the soldiers. The opening hymn was about parting from loved ones. The pastor preached a sermon that was a farewell sermon to the troops. Typical subject of sermon of the sermons, this is actually the name of a sermon, the evidences of God's favor to the South as manifested during the Revolution to the present. That was the sermon title. So both sides were preaching similar sermons, assuming God favored their side. Volunteer General Robert McAllister, in a letter to Home, wrote, "We must put down this wicked rebellion and teach the Southerners with force what they would not learn in time of peace, that God requires obedience to law and order. Rebellious spirits in all nations must know that government and their power come from God." Now, what do you note from that letter? What is he assuming? He's assuming God's on his side, that the other side is wicked and they're righteous. What else? That what does this conflict mean? That the world will be affected by watching us, right? Notice, the world must know that God wants us to obey government. Now, nobody was arguing that we should obey government, but now you had a problem. They had two governments, right? If you're a Southerner. And that raised an interesting question on, did they have a right to succeed or not? That's a political question. We're not going to get into that. But that was a common question they were dealing with. A Northern Congregational minister, Horace Bushnell, saw in the war God's work to bring in the millennium. When the war began, he wrote, "I thank God that I've been allowed to see this day." George Marston is a well-known historian, wrote, "Enlisting in the Union Army was evidence of discipleship of Christ. If you wanted to prove you were a genuine disciple, you would fight for God's cause, which was the North, putting down a rebellion against legitimate government." Methodist George Bishop, from the Southern perspective, wrote, "Confederacy is the last hope of freedom and the last home of a pure gospel." Now, it's easy for us to say it's exaggerated, but I would suggest to you people do that today all the time with any political question. This is the last hope. This is the end of freedom. This is, we tend to view our own time as so unique that everything hinges on us. So a citizen of Urbana, Illinois, what's Urbana famous for, by the way, in Christian circles? Mission. The Missions Conference. In a letter to a brother, his brother wrote, "For a few years I have thought the signs of the times indicated the approach of the great millennial day. But one obstacle stared me in the face, how the dark blot of human bondage was to be wiped off this Christian nation. Now the mystery is solved." Referring to, of course, that the North would quickly end this rebellion. So what's the eschatological or future view presented here? Post-mill. Okay, this was post-millennial. That the millennium, the golden age of Christ's reign, would start in America. But what's the one problem in his mind holding back that reign? Slavery. So now, where did that post-millennial view of that in America, that final kingdom with that golden age of Christianity would begin? Where'd that come from? Before that, who brought that here? No? Post-millennial, dispensational or premillennial. Postmillennialism is in this age before Christ returns, there will be a golden age of world Christianity dominance. Where did that start? The Puritans. We talked about that with the American Puritans. So you can see how certain views sort of continue on as other things change. So he is saying America will be the light of the world, and it will introduce the millennial age, but we have to deal with this nasty problem of slavery. So if we defeat the South, the millennium will start. Stephen Woodworth is an excellent historian, by the way. He's a Civil War historian, especially as it relates to the church. He wrote, the vast majority of Northern soldiers during the first years of the war devoted little thought to questions of which side God favored in the conflict. For them, the rightness of their cause was an article of faith not to be questioned. So you would not be a popular Christian if on either side you would raise the question if going to war was right. That probably would have gotten you in trouble to even question that. Turn to the back side of your notes. Georgia politician Thomas Cobb. This revolution has been accomplished mainly by the churches. Does the Bible say anything about being peacemakers? James Thornwell. Have you heard of Thornwell? Very well-known, accomplished theologian in the Southern, in the South during the Civil War. He wrote, the parties in this conflict are atheists, communists, red Republicans on one side, and friends of order and regulated freedom on the other. The world is the battleground, Christianity and atheism, the combatants, the progress of humanity at stake. What do you think of that? Now, you have to remember, Thornwell, he's a pretty good theologian in other areas. But how dangerous it is to get caught up in our own time, assuming things. So it was pretty clear. The North was full of communists, red Republicans, communists, basically, and the South was all fighting for order and freedom. Of course, freedom, the state's right to continue slavery. The world is the battleground. It's Christianity on one side and atheism on the other. The North was atheism. The South was genuine Christianity. The progress of humanity was at stake. Any thoughts? And the point I'm trying to make this morning is don't think we've escaped this type of thinking in our day. Just go on Facebook. And you'll see this all the time. A popular rhyme quoted by Northern soldiers, for right is right and God is God and right will surely win. To doubt would be disloyalty, to falter would be sin. Nice little poem, right? So it was not a time to question killing your brothers in the South or the North. It simply was assumed that this must happen. Now, politically, I'm not making any arguments here whether it should or shouldn't have. I'm just saying the Christian perspective was to assume it. Episcopal Bishop Leonidas Polk, the Southern cause is the preservation of the purity of religious truth, the cause of heaven. A Methodist minister accused Northern Christians of holding the Constitution as sacred as the law of God deposited in the Ark of the Covenant. So it doesn't take much for Christians to turn on each other. You have to remember that the theology of the North and the South, as far as the gospel, was fairly even. In other words, they all believed the same gospel. Now, obviously, there's liberals everywhere, but among the conservatives, the doctrine was the same. So they were attacking each other, not on the basis of basic doctrine, but on the basis of their political views having to do with slavery. Dr. George R.C. Todd, brother-in-law to Abraham Lincoln, He was a Southerner, and he stated in a lecture that the war was between the children of the devil and the children of the Lord. The North being the children of the devil, and the South being the children of the Lord. Many ministers joined a fight in the Civil War, and 1 year later, a Methodist bishop complained of too extensive influence of the war spirit among our preachers. Pulpits were left empty because they all wanted to fight for God's cause, not all, but many of them. So you had a lot of empty pulpits that had been there until the war effort. Now that all began to change in the middle of the conflict, because that's what death tends to do. It tends to make you rethink things. Everybody's patriotic going in until they actually see the carnage. I have a friend who was a lieutenant. It was a woman in Afghanistan. And she was there about a year and a half. And I asked her when she came back, now that when you're there after a while, what changes in your thinking? She says, well, we all go in very patriotic, thinking, you know, we're right and we're doing good. And when you see what goes on, and you see the politics, and you see the damage, you're not convinced anymore. You're much more skeptical of the black and white of what's right and wrong, because you're there. And you just see a lot of... So people who have been in war often have a better perspective than the rest of us of what goes on. So that began to change as bodies. Now remember, in the Civil War, 600,000 plus people died in those 4 years. 600,000. About, not all of them, many of them died actually from disease because the conditions out there were so poor. So it really was from the war, but it wasn't necessarily combat. Around 250,000 died of actual combat death. And another 300,000 to 400,000 died of the conditions. Malnutrition, you know, malnourished, disease everywhere, you know, laying outside for months at a time. And so the carnage, and I'm sure if you've studied it, I would recommend if you've seen Ken Burns' documentary on the Civil War, is it still on Netflix, somebody? Anyway, it's like a 10-part series you watch on the Civil War. It's really helpful. But the amount of people who lost their limbs and were dying, it was everywhere. You start to rethink after this continues on for a while. And so Northern soldiers, back to the notes, began to tire of sermons against the South and the opposite. George Turner of the 3rd Rhode Island Unit wrote in 1862, "The worship services were conducted by some abolitionists who came from the state of Massachusetts, and there was so much talk about the confounded," and you know what the N-word is there, "that I came out disgusted." He's getting tired of hearing politics from the pulpit in support of their politics. And then Edward Watson of the 9th Michigan Cavalry, "Tomorrow will be Sunday. The program for the day will be inspection of arms and equipment at 9. After inspection, divine service, when our fat chaplain will deal out politics to us." This was in a letter that we found to family of what life is like out there in Sunday services. You gotta love it. Our fat chaplain is gonna talk politics to us again. So you can see that things were beginning to change. The soldiers were starting to tire to hear how God's on their side against the other side. Their friends were all dying for this, and they weren't as convinced as when they started. As the war went on, more ministers called on both sides to repent of their sins. Though both sides still believed they were fighting for God's cause, they began to say, okay, it's not all us who are righteous and the other side evil. We all have our sins and issues here in this conflict. You began to see that more often as the war went on in the letters. A minority of Southern Christians did not support secession from the Union. Methodist Bishop James Andrew, who actually owned slaves, wrote in January 1841, The state of the country grieves me because I fear it will seriously affect the spirituality and holiness of the church. May God help us. Confederate flags are flying everywhere. May God have mercy on us and save us from war and bloodshed. So not everyone was gung-ho that killing was what God wanted us to do here. Some were apprehensive what this would do. The Rome Courier became a well-known southern newspaper. I put Georgia so you know it's not Rome, Italy newspaper. It's Rome, Georgia. But it was called the Rome Courier. As the war went on, they began to write things like this. Pride has been the sin of our people from the first, assuming that our cause is just, that the purity of religion depended upon our success, that the interests of humanity depended on the culture of cotton. So now, one of the reasons we said that we're going to look at church history is so we can learn from our brothers and sisters from the past, both positively and negatively. So what are some things we can learn here that are still happening today in the church? Yes. Yes, baptized politics, assuming whatever our political view is God's political view. So we're always fighting for God. And that means those who disagree with us are what? They're against their, God is against them. Yes?
We also politicize our pulpits in many cases where if a certain commentary isn't given regarding society or a political view, then the Bible is not being taught.
Right. If we're not coming to a side from the pulpit on every political issue, every major one, then we're not applying the Bible. And it's interesting that both sides were doing that, but both sides had completely different views of whose side God was on politically, right? Yes. Yeah, the gospel tends to take a back seat when the interests are political, doesn't it? True.
So this quote from the Citizen of Urbana was very interesting because it talks about how the dark block in bondage should be quite often pressure in the millennium.
Right, yes. Yeah, that's a great insight. Did you hear that? We always assume that there's one sin that if we can just stop, then God will not be unhappy with America and he'll bless us. There's always that. And the sin changes based on the culture and politics of the day. In the early 1900s, it was what? Alcoholism. And there was, we'll look at prohibition later, there were a lot of alcoholics. In the early 1900s. I mean, much more per capita than we have today. And pretty much the medicine for most people at that time was alcohol, some form of alcohol. So men were drunk, women were taking at home medicine that was basically alcohol. But that was sort of the blight that if we solved this, and then as soon as we think we do, a new one comes and that's a good insight. What else? Yes.
Patrick made a great comment, and just to expand on it, maybe it always seems like there's something that's somehow more practical that we need to preach from the pulpit than simply, you know, explaining God's word to God's people. You know, like there's always some more, whether it's politics or some kind of social justice issue or something else that's not actually just preaching from God's word consistently. That's really what we need to preach.
Yes. Other thoughts? What's going through your mind as you read these quotes? Yes. Yes, in the coming weeks. Next week, we're going to look at the Christian in the war. What was his life like? What was his thinking, his devotional life? We'll look at a lot of letters that they wrote concerning their faith as they're fighting. What did it look like to be a Christian at that time? But today we're looking at the assumptions going into the war from all the Christians on both sides. What else can we learn from this? Yes. Yes. And that's a good way to summarize it. We will show the world how it's done because Americans assume we were the only ones that really understood freedom. And it was an experiment. The American experiment in freedom was new. But they assume for Christianity we're going to show the world how it's done. So, yes. So the idea of man's getting better and better?
Yeah. And that was happening in all spheres of society.
Yes. Yeah, the general idea was man was getting better and better.
Right. And we were going to realize a utopia of some sort.
Right. And that you really see that view on the left today. That progressivism is that idea, in a sense, that most of the bad is the past is mostly negative, and we can keep getting better and better. I saw another hand. Yes, Jonathan. No.
I'll give you an example.
Okay.
Say the issue of abortion.
Right.
That is something, as a Christian, I have very strong feelings about. And that it's in the realm of politics. People make decisions in politics on this particular issue. And as a Christian, I have to decide. Because it is a Christian issue that also kind of goes into the realm of politics. I find it hard to dissociate church and politics, at least on that particular topic.
Yeah, there's a difference between dissociating and making a distinction. So, for example, the Christian in the Civil War still had to decide how their faith applied to this situation, because the Bible does teach, obey your government. So then there's trying to apply the Bible to this political situation. But it's also recognizing humbly that not everyone may come to the same conclusion as me. Because the South said, my southern states are my government now. And they're telling me to go fight. So they were trying to apply the Bible to that situation. So their faith applied. But they looked at it from two different views. So it's to remember that in politics, that something can be, for example, the issue of slavery. There were about five or six different philosophies of what to do about slavery at the time, politically. There wasn't just one. And that was even bantered about in the Congress. The Bible doesn't give an answer to which of those five were God's answer. But that doesn't mean you can't realize slavery is wrong, separating families is wrong, treating people this way is wrong. Now, what do I do about that? That answer may not look exactly the same in different situations. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes. Right. We should not assume God has given us a political platform of every issue of how to resolve it. But God has told us what is right and wrong. Very good. Yes. Yes.
And thinking back on what Robert said about how we look at ourselves in America as a focal point of even Scripture, reading ourselves in Scripture. Joshua had a book at school. They just started. It was world history. It started in 1776. And it's funny when Gloria sees it too, being from Rome, you know, they ruled the world for 500 years, you know. So when they hear about world history, we tend to, and you see in the early church, or even the Massachusetts Bay and the Puritans, we just read ourselves in the Scripture.
Yes.
So much.
Yes. Other thoughts? I'm curious. I was going to ask Chris, if you don't mind sharing. Did you notice that after serving, that it's a little frustrating when people don't know what it's really like? Yes. Yes. Yes, it does. Yeah, a way you see that happening today among the right is anything to do with socialism. That seems to be the big. And so, if anyone suggests socialism, it's of the devil. It's not God is against any type of socialism. They assume, now I don't like socialism politically, I think it doesn't work, but if you go to other parts of the world and you talk to conservative Christians, their political views are very different than Americans. You know, I spent 3 weeks in Ontario, Canada, with psalm-singing, King James-only conservative Christians. And they were very socialistic in their politics. And it was almost shocking. And it was just a given to them. And they would say, why don't you people have socialized medicine? And it was just so funny that from their political view, it seemed, their socialism seemed obvious to them. And it just showed me that don't assume, you know, your view is always God's view, because we just tend to think whatever we think in modern America, in our own Christian culture, is of God. And so that seems to be the big one today. You've seen that probably in Canada, huh? Right. Yeah, I saw a hand, yes. Well, again, it's not about whether to be involved. It's following your conscience on how you think you should obey God in this. But just realizing that not every Christian will come to the same conviction. So you are applying your faith to politics, but you're recognizing that some of that is on your conscience and your situation. It doesn't apply to every Christian. Fighting in World War II could be a conscience issue, yes.
But the Holocaust would not be.
I don't understand what that means.
The Holocaust would be basically a massacre of the
Jews. I mean, what is a conscience issue to a Christian? I mean, you wouldn't expect a Christian to be killing Jews, right?
Well, I can see, for example, somebody hiding a Jew.
Talking about the Germans
during
the time.
Yeah, I mean, we have to start with anything the Bible commands or forbids is for us. So if it forbids murder, then we can't be involved in just murder. So obviously wars is a little different, but so yeah, are you thinking of hiding Jews? I just need a little specifics from you, because Holocaust is general. Well, we come back. Go ahead. I mean, a similar thing, kind of maybe what you're talking about, Abel, is today in China, there are Christians who are members of the Communist Party, and they actually have positions in China. Now, from one perspective, you could say, well, that has to be sinful, because the Communist Party, they do all kinds of awful things, don't they? They force abortions. They persecute the church. But those particular Christians who have local, they're not doing that. They're obeying God, but they're part of the Communist Party. Do we want to denounce all of them as sin? I mean, that is the only party. It's not as if there's different. I mean, to be in government, you're in the Communist Party. So there are Christians in the government in China, genuine Christians, just like Daniel served in the Babylonian government. But what did Babylon do? They were killing people everywhere. They were forcing idolatry. And yet here, Daniel has a high position in the Babylonian government. It would be easy for us to say, well, Daniel's in sin. But he wasn't to God. He was able to obey God in the midst of, it's a tough situation. Now, other people may not be able to do that. But we're never going back to killing, or we're never to sin because the government tells us to sin. We always tell the government no when God commands something. So we never obey the government in total. God's always our authority. Yes?
And to Abel's point, that obeying of God may cause us to provide protection in a Nazi regime.
Yes. 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 We have about 1 minute, so can you make it quick? It's a good question. That's a long answer. It has to do with biblical theology and the change from the old to the new covenants, but I'll talk about that with you. All right, that's the first one. Next week we're going to look at the typical Christian, both in the north and the south. How did they live their faith in the midst of a war? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time. We do pray that we would continue to learn from our brothers and sisters in the past, that we would be humble in evaluating these things, realizing our own weaknesses, and that you would strengthen us to obey you in your word most of all. We pray in Christ's name, amen.